Well, in 2 Chronicles 3, we've got the description of the temple that Solomon built. The problem is with all of us that we tend to mix the flesh and the spirit. We tend to mix our natural way in this world with God's way. And this was Israel's perennial problem. They never turned around and rejected Yahweh as their God, but they mixed worshipping him with worshipping idols. And it's clear to see this, really, what I'm trying to say in doctrinal terms, theological terms. You can see how pagan ideas about the Christmas tree, for example, have been turned into Christian symbols. How the great feast in Northwest Europe on December the 25th, God hijacked and turned over to be the birthday of Jesus, and worshipping evergreen trees got turned into Christmas trees, and the same with Easter bunnies and the rest of it, and the idea of many gods in one. This led to the idea of the Trinity, which, of course, the Bible knows nothing about. There is one God, and the Lord Jesus is his Son, not three gods in one or many gods in one. This is all paganism. And yet, on a practical level, this same insidious tendency is in all of us to, for example, gossip in the name of, but I'm doing this in love because my love is so great for you. I have to inform you about the dangers of Jenny over there or Ronnie over there. When in the end, it's gossip or slander. And this is the trouble, that we mix these things together. I want to have a beautiful house with wonderful car and expensive furnishings so that I can entertain people from church. This is a mixture of the flesh and spirit, and we're asked to be wholeheartedly committed to the ways of God and his dear Son. And you can't mix the two. No man can serve two masters. When you come to Solomon's temple, you see, I'm afraid, the same mixture. For starters, God had told David he didn't want this, but David and Solomon insisted to go ahead, so okay, God went along with it, like he went along with a human kingship, although it was not his ideal intention. You read in verse 5 of how it was ornamented with palm trees. There was this motif of palm trees. But don't forget, in the Song of Solomon, chapter 7, Solomon likens his Egyptian lover to a palm. And palms and open flowers feature a lot in Egyptian architecture. And of course, Solomon surely had been to Egypt. Well, it's not recorded, but surely he had, because he had married Pharaoh's daughter. And it seems that he's mixing in the culture of Egypt and even other nations, including Tyre, in with the worship of Yahweh in the way this temple is built. Now, he claims that he got all the commands about how to build the temple from God, but I think that's just his claim. There is no actual, thus says the Lord, record of all this being given to him. All we read is that this is what he did. So verse 7, he overlays the house with gold, and he engraves cherubim on the walls. And you might think, well, that's pretty good. The idea is of the glory of God. And yet, winged creatures called kirubu in Akkadian are found all over the Assyrian sculptures. And they're found throughout their temples. So it seems to me that he's mixing those ideas in with this temple to Yahweh that he's building. Verse 8 says he overlays everything in the most holy place with fine gold amounting to 600 talents. And you might think, well, that's pretty generous. But he actually was receiving 666 talents of gold in 1 year. 1 Kings 13 says, interesting number. Because 666 crops up in Revelation talking about the system of latter-day Babylon, which is very similar to the kingdom of Solomon, by the way, but that's another story. Verse 13, the wings of these cherubim spread themselves forth 20 cubits. They stood on their feet, and their faces were toward the house. Well, in the tabernacle, the wings of the cherubim over the ark were spread out on high, Exodus 25 says. But here, the wings, if you compare with verse 11, they touch each other. They are closed over the ark and not lifted up to God's glory. You just wonder why that is. And, you know, maybe I'm being overcritical here, but it seems to me a significant departure from how things were in the tabernacle. And then verse 15, in front of the temple, he makes two pillars, and they were fashioned or cast. 1 Kings 7 says, and the paintings at Thebes show this kind of casting being done commonly in Egypt. So he's certainly influenced, I think, by his in-laws, Pharaoh, because he married Pharaoh's daughter. Well, these two pillars have rather ominous connections, I think, with the pillar that Absalom, that's Solomon's brother, had built in 2 Samuel 18 for his own self-glorification. And now Absalom's dead, Solomon also gets into putting up huge pillars with crowns on the top and the idea of crowns sort of crowning the pillars. You do wonder whether this isn't self-glorification, as if this is me. And then, verse 16, he makes 100 pomegranates. Well, I find it a little bit forced to try to find spiritual significance in these pomegranates. Rather, I think, is he copying Egypt, where his queen came from, and probably many of his wives and concubines? Because pomegranate designs are very common in Egyptian architecture of the time. In fact, Egypt was famed for its pomegranates. You remember when the people wanted to go back there, when they were in the wilderness in Numbers 20, they say, do you remember the pomegranates that we used to have in Egypt? So he sets up these pillars. Verse 17, that pillars in front of a temple is absolutely what you see all over Phoenicia. Always on coins or histories or whatever has been discovered, you get the idea of the Phoenician temples always having pillars standing in front of them. So I would see here influence from Tyre, rather than Solomon influencing Tyre. I think Tyre influenced him. And he calls these pillars Jachin and Boaz, which together means basically God is going to establish. Well, the promises that God would establish the line of David in 2 Samuel 7 were totally conditional. I will establish the throne of the kingdom if the son of David walks in my ways. Well, Solomon didn't. It's quite clear. His wives, we're told, turned away his heart to other gods. And at the end, he has the nihilism of Ecclesiastes, where he clearly has no faith in any future kingdom, nor in the Lord Jesus, who is yet to come. So he assumes that he has been established in fulfillment, full fulfillment of the promises to David. And therefore he builds these pillars, I suggest, in self-glorification. Well, I'm not just trying to run Solomon down, but my point is that all of us are tempted to mix the flesh and spirit. I began by giving examples of, let's say, wanting a fancy house with fancy furnishings on the basis that, well, I want to entertain people nicely from church on Sunday afternoons. Obviously, you're thinking of entertaining other middle-class people. I suppose if you picked up people from the highways and byways, you wouldn't want them in your fancy house, and they wouldn't want to enter it either. They would feel uncomfortable there and out of step with the ethos that you are presenting. So our flesh is always doing this. We are, I think, not so much tempted to become atheists, to just deny the Father and his Son, but more to mix the way of the world with our thinking. And this is what you see in Solomon. And it's not that, yeah, well, that's one of those things. In the end, his heart turned away from God, because you cannot serve two masters. And he ends up, his heart is turned away, that the scriptures say this, and his heart goes after the idols of Egypt. And it all began, I suggest, by this little of both mentality. Now, we are faced by the cross of the Lord Jesus, and he died for us, gave his all for us, And we are to respond wholeheartedly, not as mere religion, not as, yeah, just part of my life, not as, yeah, a little of both, you can mix the two, but with our whole heart, we want to give ourselves to him.